Father, we have gathered and purposed in our hearts to worship you. As Moses and the Israelites sang, "For who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" May this time this morning bring glory to you and renewal in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much. That is a marvelous assurance that one glad day we will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face and enter in to the land of Canaan. In the meantime, however, there is much to be done. No one was more conscious of that, of course, than the great Apostle Paul. And in the passage of Scripture that you have heard read from Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes this statement in the concluding verse of that particular paragraph. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Now that sounds rather presumptuous, doesn't it? He's holding up himself as a model. What you have seen, what you have experienced, what you have heard, what you have learned in and through me, you put that into practice and everything will be okay with you and God. Now that's a rather loose translation, but that is in essence what he is saying. How could a person make such a presumptuous statement? Well, one, of course, is because of the fact Paul saw himself not in any proud sense or that which he had attained in his own quest for godliness, if you will, but the fact that he was in Jesus Christ. James Stewart, New Testament scholar, tells us that Paul uses that expression "in Christ" 164 times in the New Testament. So Paul saw himself as in Jesus Christ, as well as Jesus Christ in him, and in that marvelous, divine, human, mystical union, life really is different, and then secondly, pragmatically, ought to become a model. And he saw himself right there. It raises the question, what were those things about Paul that precipitated this particular statement? And that really did lift him up as a model, as the kind of a Christian, the kind of a servant of Christ, in this particular case, missionary, preacher, pastor, if you will, that God could profoundly and significantly use. Surely, that is something of your heart's desire. That's why you're here, to become the kind of a person that the Spirit of God can use, and in that place of ministry and service where he may eventually lead you, you'll be able to say, at least to a measure at any rate, "Whatsoever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace," God's blessings, "will be with you." What are those characteristics? What kind of a person does God use? Let me share with you 5 principles. I'm going to take off my watch and put it down here on the pulpit because I have been noted to go over time, and I do not want to abuse your sensibility. I really don't pay much attention to it, but it always makes people feel better when I do that. All right. If there were anything about the Apostle Paul that probably was more symbolic of his whole approach to life and service and ministry, was that statement in Philippians 3:13. A little bit more humble, but yet it gives us a real insight to the tenacity of this man. "Now I do not count myself to have apprehended, yet this one thing I do." If Paul were anything, he was a person of purpose. Single-eyed purpose and devotion and commitment. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us about the divided eye. You cannot have your vision fixed on this goal and on this goal if they're contrary and really serve two masters. We must have singleness of purpose, singleness of vision. What is that out there before us that God would have us to accomplish? And to that we so devote ourselves with such tenacity that nothing will deter us from our goal. If ever there were a young man in a more contemporary setting that had that whole approach to ministry, it was that lovely young 26-year-old ex-coal miner from out of the collieries of South Wales, Evan Roberts. One day God spoke deeply and profoundly to his heart. And he went back to his little home church, spoke to just a mere handful of people, 16 in number actually, and said, again, I suppose in a bit of an audacious manner, "I have a message from God for you. Here is the goal." And he outlined just a very little sort of simple Christian discipline. He said, "You must confess and forsake every known sin and make restitution where people have been injured and hurt. Number two, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Number three, you must confess Christ openly. To that you must give yourself. That's the goal. That's what God wants. And that's what I challenge you to do as I have responded to that in my own life." Now, we spoke in just a little church there in Wales to 16 people after the midweek so-called prayer service had been concluded, because that's the only invitation that the pastor would give him. However, within 6 months, 100,000 Welsh people had come to new, living, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the beautiful little stone chapels that dot the hillsides of the lush green Rhondda Valley that wends its way up north and west out of that beautiful city of Cardiff, Wales, were literally jam-packed with people 7 days out of the week. And the great Welsh revival burst because of the tenacity and the purpose and that pointed kind of a ministry of one young 26-year-old man. God uses people with a purpose, a goal. They know who they are. They know where they're going, all under the leadership of Jesus Christ in that beautiful motif of being in the Lord. But there is more. Paul went on in 2 Corinthians 7:1, as he did over and over again, admonishing people unto holiness. Not a real popular term today. I suppose we prefer words like sanctification, but that's sort of an enigma to an awful lot of our people. Here's what it simply means. Purity. Purity. I've shared with Dr. Miller, I think I was born in the wrong century. I don't know whether I should have been born in the 19th or the 18th or even back in the 16th, because God was doing something in the context of Western Christianity at that time that you know was significant and profound. The rise of Puritanism. And I revel in those great men and women of God like John Owen and, oh, on and on, the list goes innumerable. I'll let the historians take care of the long list, but Richard Sibbs and a host of others, Thomas Goodwin, the list is innumerable, it seems. They had a goal. They had a quest. They took this passage of Scripture and the many kindred passages of Scripture that are like unto it, probably culminated in that without holiness no one will see the Lord. And I tell you, they strove for a life of moral, ethical purity. And if ever there were a word that needs to be heralded to the people of God today, it is just that. I'll not enumerate the breakdown of the moral structures and fibers of society. You've heard that ad nauseum. But there is a call to holy, godly, Christ-like, pure living. And no minister of the gospel has any place in leadership if they're not people of purity. The last of the Puritans. I like to talk about him, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but he smoked a big cigar, so I decided not to use him as an illustration. But of course, you're only back in the 19th century. They didn't know that that was a bad thing to do. But his role model. In some senses, the word the real last of the Puritans. What a godly, Christ-like man of purity was George Whitefield. Oh, they eulogized, the historians, his great voice could preach to 30,000 people in the open air and be clearly and distinctly heard about his many, many travels, not only through Britain, but up and down the east coast of the United States. And on the very night of his death in Newburyport, Massachusetts, preaching, propping himself up in the door of the manse of the little Presbyterian church, and declaring the gospel till the candle burned down to his hand, put him in bed, and he died. But here was the thing that was so utterly, utterly captivating about that great Puritan, George Whitefield. In all of the encounters with that which was his friend, but at times it seemed his enemy, John Wesley, he was so pure in motivation, so pure in his approach, so pure in his interpersonal relationships that he exemplified Jesus Christ. In all of the dynamics that fed into his experience, and they are innumerable, he kept his eyes so fixed upon one goal. I must perfect holiness in the sight of God. And that's the kind of people God uses. There's another principle that Paul reiterates many times, but never more pungently than in that well-known Romans chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. Brethren, the Holy Spirit bears witness in my life, in my heart with this, that I have great sorrow, unceasing pain in my heart. And you know why? For the conversion of the Jewish people, going to the point where he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. Can I put this in just plain good old down country language? How many of you would be willing to go to hell so somebody else could go to heaven? That is exactly what he's saying. I could wish myself anathema, cut off from God, accursed for my brethren. Friends, that's passion. That's passion. And to your single-eyed purpose and to the purity of life that the Spirit of God can effect in you, add to that the passion that the New Testament is replete with. The days of playing Christianity cool must end. If you've been walking through that bitter cold New England snow and saw that 29-year-old missionary to the American Indian over there, you'd have wondered what in the world he was doing. He was saturated with perspiration, with the wind whipping off of the old North Atlantic and cutting everybody to the bone. It'd kill him. All around in the snow are little blobs of red. He's coughing blood from tubercular lungs. The reason he's saturated with perspiration is because he's in an agony of prayer for the conversion of those Indians to whom God had sent him. And he had everything going for him, you know. He was a Yale man. He was engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter, had a wonderful career before him. But there he is. There he is, out there. Listen to what he said. I cared not what hardships I endured or what I went through, that I could but gain the conversion of the heathen. When I was awake, this is all I thought of. When I slept, I dreamed of these things. All my life was for the conversion of the Indian, and all my hope was in God. one year later, never married, David Brainerd died. But it's those sort of people of passion, you know, that the world criticizes, but that they also write biographies about. Well, maybe it resolves itself to this. Remember Paul's word to the Corinthian church, chapter 2, verse 4? I came not to you in wisdom, although he was a wise man, not with plausible words, though I'm sure that Paul had a marvelous vocabulary, but I came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Ah, the dearth of real spiritual power today. And all you're getting, men and women, get God's power. And all of your seeking, and all of your searching, get the Spirit's infilling. And all that for which you strive and devote yourself, get God in your life in a powerful way. Was my mentor, Charles Spurgeon, 19 years old when he went to the New Park Street Baptist Church in London. Preached to 80 people that first Sunday. In less than a year, they were putting 2,000 people in the auditorium, seated 1,500, turning 1,000 away every Sunday. And the cabbies on the north side of the River Thames that cuts London in two, for he's right at the foot of the Southwark Bridge. The cabbies on the north side of the Thames would call out, "Over the bridge to Charlie's!" And he had London in a stir. A teenager. How do you account for that? Oh, yes, he had a great voice. He had an eloquence kin almost to Shakespeare. Yes, he was a dramatist. Yes, all of these other things. But here's what Spurgeon had. God was just mightily upon him. One day, when the New Park Street Baptist Church became the great Metropolitan Tabernacle, which he filled every Sunday morning and Sunday night with 6,000 people, he cried out to the folks after quoting that passage of Scripture that fell from the lips of our Lord on the time when the Holy Spirit would come and out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And he said, "Oh, if we have not the Spirit, let us stop the service. Let us go home. Let us fall on our face before God and cry out to Him until His presence is with us again." People of power are those whom God uses. Well, maybe it can all be concluded. I'm departing from Paul now in my concluding point to Psalm 16:11. I call this principle the people of the presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Remember Moses out in the wilderness. The Israelites had reduced him to wits end corner. He was depressed. He was dejected. He was in despair. And he just virtually throws up his hands and cries out to God, "Don't move us another step until we know that you are with us." But in that moment of despair and discouragement, to which we have all been at one time in our life, and if you haven't, you will be, he seemed to see just a little flicker of hopeful light, and he prayed on, "But if I could just see your goodness, glory, holiness, the essence of your being, I believe I could make it." Remember God's reply, paraphrasing this very loosely, "No one can see my presence and live, but I will cause all my goodness, my holiness, the essence of who I am as God to pass before you. As I pass by, I'll place you in the cleft of the rock. Put my hand over your face, lest you look upon the Lord and are consumed. You will just see me as I depart into the Shekinah cloud of my glory. When Moses came down from that scene, the Israelites were astonished, frightened. The very skin of his face glowed from just that fleeting, backward glimpse of holy God. Question. Have you got the glow? Are you living that disciplined life of walking in his presence? Demands the devotional study of the Word of God. It demands private, disciplined prayer. It demands a faithful witness to Christ. It's predicated upon instant obedience to the Holy Spirit. Those are the kind of people that's got the glow. And it's the people of the presence that God uses. Now, I've assumed you want to be used of God. I think that's a safe assumption. Will you be a person of purpose? Purity, passion, power, the presence. It just could be. You'll be able one day to say, what you have seen and heard and experienced in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you likewise. Men and women, man, I don't know how to put it any other way. That's what it's all about. Let's trust God to make us that kind of a Christian. Dear Lord, may your word and the work that it accomplishes genuinely take place in our life. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.